Today we're talking about the city of Athens, Greece. Paul, he has an unexpected layover in Athens, Greece, and as he's waiting for his buddies that he's working with on his missionary work to come and meet up with them in Athens, Paul does a little sightseeing. And so he goes and he sees all the great sights of Athens. He's walking around the streets and he's seeing these pagan idols everywhere. He sees the Parthenon. He sees these impressive statues of Zeus and Hera and Apollo and Aphrodite. And Paul is really distressed that these Athenians, some of the most famously smart people in the entire world, are putting their faith in false gods rather than the one true God. Now, Athens is a big deal kind of town. It was the birthplace of democracy. This is the cradle of Western civilization. Athens, it's the home of the philosophers. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all these guys, they're from Athens, right? And it was arguably the most important city of the world about 400 years before the birth of Christ. But now, Athens, it's in the time of Paul, it's kind of like a dusty old university town. It's not really all that important on the world stage, but people still think of it as a place where all the smart people live, right? This is where all the brainiacs live in the world at that time. So Paul, he does what Paul does. He goes to the synagogue, he goes to the marketplace, and he preaches the good news of Jesus Christ. And the Athenians, who were very, very smart, were totally confused by what Paul was teaching them. They called him a babbler, and they dragged him to the Areopagus, or the Areopagus, depending on how you were taught to say that word. But the Areopagus, it was not a court of laws, but it's kind of like a court of ideas. This is where the philosophers hung out. It's where judges hung out. And they would talk about the grand ideas of the day. And basically, they wanted to put Paul on trial for what he was thinking. Any of you out there ever deal with test anxiety? Okay, if you ever dealt with test anxiety, this might sound worse than the stories of when Paul is getting stoned or he's getting hit by sticks. This is a scary story, right? I mean, because all the smartest people are putting him on the spot and saying, what do you believe? The good news that we find today in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 32, is that Paul aces the test. Why? Because he finds a way to communicate to these smart people that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And this is wisdom for the whole wide world. Let's turn to this story of Paul talking to the smart guys in Athens. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So, you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on the subject." I get really excited about this story. I'm sorry. I have to apologize in advance. I get really excited when Paul goes to Athens. You see, I was a philosophy major back in college, and so we're talking about these philosophers. We're talking about Athens. I get really excited. So I got to apologize in advance because my enthusiasm for philosophy may not be your enthusiasm for philosophy. So I'd like to apologize in advance, but I really like this story. I get excited when I get to preach on this story. Now, the first day at my Christian college, the first day of intro to philosophy, Philosophy 101, I learned what philosophy means. Anyone know this by any chance? Two very familiar Greek words. Do you know these words? Philia means love, and Sophia, great name, it means wisdom. Philia, love, Sophia, wisdom. Philosophy means the love of wisdom. And the Bible really loves wisdom. Have you ever done like a word study on wisdom in the Bible? The Bible's filled with wisdom. It says in Psalm 111, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who produce it have a good understanding. And then in Proverbs 3, verses 13 through 15, it says, "Happy are those who find wisdom and those who get understanding, for her income is better than silver and her revenue better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you can desire can compare with her." Wisdom, right? It's better than all the money in the world. And then James chapter 1, verse 5 says, "If any of you is lacking in wisdom..." Anyone feel like they're lacking in wisdom this morning? Anyone? Okay, good. That's a good place to be. Ask God, who gives to all generously. You want to find out if God answers prayer? Ask God for wisdom. See what happens. You might grow. You might be surprised. The Bible is all about wisdom. It's about making us into the people that God intended us to be. It gives us the knowledge of God and helps us grow into being people of God, okay? Wisdom is what the Bible's all about. It's filled with wisdom, the wisdom and the words of salvation that give us life. Now, Paul, he loves wisdom. We know that he was a great Bible scholar. Any of you that know anything about Paul, we know he's a good Bible scholar, so he's into wisdom, right? But what we discover in today's story is that Paul probably actually studied philosophy in addition to all that biblical stuff, okay? He's really good at debating the philosophers in the Areopagus, also called Mars Hill, okay? And he's actually quoting two Stoic poets or philosophers in today's text. He's quoting the philosophers to debate the philosophers. He's using their own words against them. He's using their own words. Paul knows this stuff somehow. It appears that he studies it. Now, Paul doesn't have a problem with loving wisdom, okay? He doesn't have a problem with philosophy, but Paul is very skeptical about the philosophies of the age. If you look in his letter to the Colossians, Paul warns them. He says, "See that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit." He's not saying, watch out for wisdom. He's saying, watch out for the conventional wisdom of the day. And in his letter to the Corinthians, Corinth, by the way, is right next to Athens, he says, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Paul used to be a teacher of the law. He says, where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul is saying that there is a wisdom that is better than the wisdom that we find in the world, that there is a wisdom that comes from God. And for Paul, that wisdom is rooted in a word that is going to be very important if we're going to understand today's text, and that word is resurrection. For Paul, wisdom hinges on believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? Wisdom, it hinges on the resurrection of Christ our Lord. Today's scripture tells us that Paul debated two groups of philosophers in the Areopagus, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, these guys did not like each other very much. They were always competing with each other to see who could get the most disciples, who could really build up schools of thought. They were fighting each other all the time, and it was not terribly interesting to a lot of you. You may not care about this at all. This is kind of like an academic debate at the University of Washington. You know, a couple scholars going at it toe-to-toe, arguing with each other. Most of us would not care if there was a debate like that going on at the university. But Athens was different. It was a center of learning, and people really cared. This is what they spent their time doing. They wanted to hear about this stuff. So they were really interested in the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, the Epicureans, they believed that the meaning of life was pursuing pleasure. Sometimes when we use the word Epicurean today, we mean someone who eats really good food, okay? Epicureans, they believed in pleasure as the highest goal. Now, the Stoics dismissed them as a bunch of hedonists, but that was totally unfair because they were wise enough to realize that eating in moderation, drinking in moderation, is more pleasurable than making yourself sick by eating too much or drinking too much. The Epicureans believed that the greatest pleasure in life was avoiding pain and passions and superstitions. The Epicureans did not deny that God existed, but they were convinced that the gods must be so far away that they make no difference on earth at all. Thomas Jefferson, he considered himself an Epicurean, and you can hear Epicurean philosophy in the Declaration of Independence. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of, it's right there. That Epicurean philosophy is right there in the founding documents of our country. You know the story about Thomas Jefferson, right? That he took his copy of the New Testament, and he took his penknife, and he cut all the miracles out of the New Testament. Why? Jefferson did that because, well, he really liked Jesus, and he really liked the teaching of Jesus. He couldn't believe that God would take on human flesh in order to save the world. He couldn't believe that God cared about the world enough to do anything about the world. In that age, they talked about a divine clockmaker who set the world in motion and then walked away. That was the God that Jefferson believed in. It's not fair to call Epicurean atheists. They just didn't believe that God made a bit of difference in the world. The Stoics, on the other hand, they took the completely different point of view. They were very suspicious of pleasure. They thought it was a vice. Stoic philosophers were really rational, and they were really suspicious of emotion. Gene Roddenberry, the guy who created Star Trek, he wanted to have a Stoic on board the Starship Enterprise. And so the Hollywood version of a Stoic philosopher is Mr. Spock, okay? He's supposed to be a Stoic philosopher. Live long and prosper. Stoics believed that you do the right thing, that God put a law in our hearts, and as long as you obey that law, you will live long and prosper. They also believed that the world was going to end in an all-consuming fire, and the Stoics were really looking forward to the end of the world. These Stoics were the best pagans, right? These are the kind of pagans that you would want living next door to you, because they always tried to do the right thing, but they were still so far from God. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you have to sit down with Thomas Jefferson and Mr. Spock. And you have to defend your faith in front of those brainiacs. How do you think you would do in defending your Christian faith against Mr. Spock and Thomas Jefferson, a man who was considered one of the smartest presidents that we've ever had? Whenever Paul is on trial, whether it's a legal trial or, in this case, an academic trial, Paul tries to get his adversaries to go against each other, right? He does this with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he does it here with the Epicureans and the Stoics. He decides, forget the Epicureans. He's not going to worry about Thomas Jefferson. He decides he will have better luck converting Mr. Spock. He goes after the Stoics. He goes after the really, you know, reasonable guys. And so that's what he does. And so he starts preaching this sermon. And as he's preaching this sermon, he talks about this unknown God that he found as he's walking through Athens. And Paul says, you don't even understand God. Let me explain God to you. There is one God, and God created the world, and he created all people, and will one day judge the earth. You know what's happening right here? All the Stoics in the audience are going, what? He's speaking my language. I get this guy. I like this guy. The Epicureans are really suspicious. They're like, oh no, here's another Stoic, okay? That's what's going on. He's appealing to half of the group. In fact, Paul even quotes two Stoic philosophers, poets, in today's sermon. And the Stoics were totally with Paul right up until the moment when Paul brings up the resurrection of the dead. Like Mr. Spock, the Stoics would have thought that the dead coming back to life was totally illogical. Are there any Star Trek fans in the congregation today? What happened to Mr. Spock, though, huh? He came back to dead. Even Mr. Spock had to be resurrected in the Star Wars universe. This is true. Resurrection. That's what separates Christianity from all the philosophies of the world, okay? Resurrection is what separates us. Now, Christians, in general, we might agree with the Epicureans that life should be pleasureful, right? That's not a bad thing. And we might agree with the Stoics that we should do the right thing. There are places we can agree with the philosophies of the age. But the Epicureans, they believed that humans were nothing more than worm food. And Stoics were eagerly anticipating the destruction of the world. Christians are different. We have hope because we believe God changes us now, and we believe that God is going to redeem the world. Now, Paul offered something totally different from the idol talk and the dead idols that were so popular in Athens. Paul preached words of eternal life. Philosophers like to ask, what's the meaning of life? And the Epicureans, they knew pleasure was not the real deal. And even the Stoics, they should have known that duty was not enough. We Christians say that the meaning of life is resurrection. You ever need to answer that question? What's the meaning of life? The meaning of life is resurrection. Resurrection changes everything. We believe that one day these mortal bodies will become immortal. We believe one day that these perishable bodies will become imperishable. And that hope means that we could be changed today, as we will be changed for all eternity when we are with God. You see, resurrection means that the world is being redeemed by God. And that means I can be different tomorrow than I am today, because God is at work redeeming my life. And it means that cultures that are broken and systems that are backwards can be fixed in the world today, because we believe God is about redeeming the world right now. And we believe that there is a hope that endures even when we die, because God takes these bodies that are much more than worm food and promises that someday they will be redeemed and they will never perish. in his first letter to the Corinthians, again, right next to Athens, Paul defends the resurrection from those who wonder if it's even real. And he says, "For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." We're not going to get to God with our wisdom alone. "To save those," okay, "God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." He's talking about the cross, right? That the weakness of God, when Jesus took on human flesh and died for your sake and rose from the grave 3 days later, it's far stronger than any strength you will ever have. It's far wiser than any smartness you will ever claim on your own. God's wisdom is Jesus risen from the dead. The resurrection is still a stumbling block for smart people today. It is still foolishness to skeptics and scholars today. Many scholars won't even consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical event because it does not fit into their materialistic philosophy. They won't even consider that that's a possibility. They want to demythologize it. They want to take all the drama out of the Christian story. As Billy Graham once preached, there's more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than there is that Julius Caesar ever lived or that Alexander the Great died at age 33. Have you ever heard a scholar doubt that Julius Caesar lived? Have you ever heard a scholar question whether Alexander the Great died at 33? Of course not. Have you ever heard anyone say the resurrection of Jesus Christ is impossible because I've never seen a resurrection? There's something so fundamentally dishonest, intellectually dishonest, academically dishonest, to dismiss this miracle with such great historical evidence, to just dismiss it outright because I've never seen a resurrection myself. I've never seen a miracle of that magnitude with my very own eyes, that it doesn't fit into my philosophy, therefore I can reject it completely. There's something intellectually dishonest about that, right? This foolishness, this weakness of the Christian church, this resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of all who believe, that is the wisdom that we cling to. Now, some of the philosophers at the Areopagus sneered when Paul spoke about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That sounds like it could be today, doesn't it? But there were other intellectuals who wanted to hear more about the resurrection. An Athenian philosopher named Dionysius believed the good news, and an educated woman named Damaris. She might have been a philosopher herself. She might have been, because Epicureans allowed women to be philosophers. Damaris, she also believed the good news. Others did too. We know at least two names, but we don't know how many. We don't know if Paul created a church in Athens. It doesn't mention a church in Athens in the Bible. But he left town successful. His head was held high after his oral examination by the smartest minds of his day, and at least two, probably many more, became believers because of his defense of the gospel and the Areopagus. Now, wisdom suggests that we follow the pattern of Paul. He found something true in the philosophy of his day, and he used it as a way to tell the good news of Jesus Christ. He uses two Stoic philosophers. He even uses a pagan idol to point people to the resurrection of Jesus. He's taking what people have and says, "Look at this. Look at what you have, and look at where it fails. Let me point you to our philosophy, our wisdom that we love." that Jesus was crucified and he rose from the dead with the promise not just to redeem your life from the pit, but to redeem the world with his love. That's the good news of the resurrection. We need bright Christians to understand today's culture in the same way in order to make a compelling argument for Jesus Christ. And so I say to anyone who is in high school right now or in college right now that we need Christian scientists, we need Christian psychologists, we need Christian historians, Christian sociologists, Christian agricultural experts. We even need a few Christian philosophers out there, thanks be to God, to help the culture understand, right? We need our best and our brightest to know what the culture has to say, to dig deep, learn hard, and communicate that our hope is not in a philosophy of our own making. Our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus that changes the whole wide world. We have to do this because one day all the idols of the world will crumble into dust, including every book in a library and every bit of human wisdom that you can find on the internet. The Parthenon is still standing in Athens, but it's crumbling apart because of the pollution in Athens. All those idols that offended Paul so much, they've been stuck behind a museum glass in order to preserve them a few more generations, but they're all falling apart. Everything that is made by human hands will crumble, will fall apart, will end someday. But you will not. You were not meant to crumble apart. You were designed by God for resurrection. You were designed by God for immortality. You were designed by God for eternal life. This is the good news, and this is why Christianity has and continues to change the world. When you got a hope like that, it's an eternal hope. It lasts forever. And when we go to a funeral for one of our own, we're not just weeping our eyes out, but we have this hope. We have this expectation that this is not the end. It's the beginning of something that lasts for all eternity. I can't tell you what these bodies are going to look like when our mortality takes on immortality and when our perishability takes on imperishability. I can't tell you that. That's wisdom that we wait for when we meet Jesus face to face. But I'll tell you this, until that great and glorious day, we need to know our world and we need to find ways to communicate this good news of resurrection to a world that is hopeless and desperate to hear about life and life eternal. Let us know God. Let us know Jesus. And let us know the resurrection. Amen.